Good morning. Welcome to Crossroads. My name is Steve. I'm going to try to talk lower because, I don't know, I think it's the allergy season or something like that. By the way, we as elders get together twice a year. Twice a month. Saw some elders going, yeah! Twice a month. And our first meeting is tomorrow night. And we devote that to Bible study and prayer. And so, if you want us to pray for something for you, please just call in, let us know, tell me. If you want to come in and meet with the elders and have them pray for you, just let me know. We'd love to have you show up and do that. This morning, we're going to be having intinction at the end of the service. It's communion. If you're new here, sometimes we pass the elements, and other times we get up out of our chairs and we... does this sound okay to you? Okay, I'm just getting a little feedback up here, but I think it's okay. So you can go to any of these tables. You get up and you take the bread and you dip it in the cup and you take it that way. Or if you really want to get some of the cup in a little plastic cup, you can do that as well. And of course, way over here on this side is gluten-free. During communion today, I'm going to have George Beach read John 17, that's the passage we're looking at. And I think it'd be good, as we're having communion, he'll be reading it and out of the message, and so we can listen to it that way. So we're looking at John 17. It's, in a sense, you know, there's no passage of Scripture that's more holy than another passage. They're all inspired, but this is kind of holy ground. It's when Jesus prays. You've heard of the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is in Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus talks about, here's sort of a structure for how you guys can pray, but this is where he prays for us. This is, it's called the high priestly prayer by some people. About 500 years ago, this guy kind of called it the high priestly prayer. Jesus is a prophet, a priest, and a king. He is the once and coming king. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As he came into Jerusalem on a donkey, he was their king, and they didn't recognize him and didn't accept him, and they rejected him, but he is the king, and he is coming back. He's a prophet. A prophet speaks from God to people. So a lot of what Jesus was teaching was message from God, and he, of course, is himself God, but he's a prophet. A prophet speaks from God to people, and a priest kind of does it the other way around, kind of speaks for us to God. So Jesus is speaking on our behalf to the Father and asking us for certain things. I love this passage. There's a lot in here. We could do an 8-week series because there's about 8 themes that run through chapter 17. And I'm going to walk through each of these in a way that I hopefully will be understandable. But I don't know if any of you remember great sports movies. There's always, you know, it doesn't matter how old they are, somehow we find them and we watch them, like Rudy. There's Rudy, you know. It's a true story. And I loved Hoosiers, partly because, have you ever seen Hoosiers? Hoosiers is a classic. No one's ever seen it, right? No one's ever seen this movie. I came from Indiana, and no one in Indiana knows really what a Hoosier is, but we're all one if we're from Indiana. And so it was the true story. This little town had a basketball team, and it was actually based on a true story, and our high school was kind of like that. No, I wasn't on the team. I got overlooked, and I'm still bitter. But our team was like that. We got to the state finals, even though we were a small school. And there was this small school in this movie, and it gets to the end, and you can watch it. But I love the ending, and if you ever saw it, and you're a guy, you know that the last game, he huddles them all together, right? And because they'd always have these locker room speeches, and they'd huddle together, and this one guy would pray. And then the last time, they've been through so much together, and Gene Hackman is the coach, and he looks at all the guys, and as they're huddling up for this last final game, what does he say? He says, "I love you guys." And it's probably touching to everyone, but if you're a guy, and you've ever been an athlete, and you've been, you know, in that huddle, it's like, you guys don't say it that much. So when they do say it, it means a lot. I love you guys. And I think, I've been trying to capture the feel of this prayer. I think that's what it was like. If you interviewed these disciples, these 11 disciples later, and said, "Do you remember that time that Jesus prayed right before you went to the garden?" Because I think they're probably out of the upper room by now, and they're on that path that goes by the temple. They might have stopped on what's called the Southern Steps. If you go to Israel today, you can go to the Southern Steps. And then they're going to climb the hill to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's going to be captured. But somewhere along in there, I think they pause, and he's been talking to them, and then I think he huddles them up, and he prays for them. Maybe he's even got, you know, his hands on some of their shoulders, and they probably never forgot it. And if they asked, you know, some of them may have remembered all the details, and others were like, just their heads are spinning, because he's been telling them, things are going to get really bad, and you're going to leave me. And Simon and Peter's going to deny me three times. So they're kind of freaked out. So he's kind of calming them down and praying for them. And I think some of them said, you know, I forget the details, but I just remembered how much he loved us. It was like he really cared about us. He really wanted to take care of us. And he was asking the Father to take care of us because he was getting ready to leave. So if you forget everything else, I think that's what you can remember about John 17. Jesus really, really, really loves you. And he really wants to take care of you, and he's praying for you. And here's his prayer. Now, let's look at the first verse, John 17, 1. After Jesus said this, after Jesus said what? Well, you have to go back to the end of the last chapter. And at the end of the last chapter, in verse 29, Jesus' disciple says, now we get it. Now you're speaking clearly. And he's probably thinking, oy vey, it's the last class, it's the last meeting, we've been together for 3 years and they finally get it. Well, I guess that's a good thing, you know, that, I mean, they're done. They're graduating. He's leaving and they say, now you're speaking clearly, we understand, we know you know all things. This makes us believe that you came from God. That's the last thing they say. And he's like, ah, okay, well, that's good. Here at the very last second, they get it. And he says, well, you know what's going to happen is the time has come and you're all going to be scattered. We've been together and I'm leaving and you're going to be scattered. And you're going to leave me all alone. But you know, I'm never really alone because the Father is with me. I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you'll have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. So even at the end, as frustrating as these guys may be, he never loses it with them. He's always in there just patiently waiting for where they are at their particular point of maturity. And then he looks toward heaven and prays. And we all say, if I say, let's pray right now, what would you do? Every eye closed, every head bowed, right? That's the way we think prayer is. And that's okay. But there's different ways to pray. And back then, the way they prayed was to keep their eyes open and look up. Kind of the opposite. So he looks towards heaven and he prays. It's very interesting that Jesus would pray even though he's not praying for anything to change. And when we have a problem, that's when we pray, right? Because we want something to change. It's not going to change. What's going to happen is going to be really hard, and he's not praying because he wants it to change. So we kind of go, well, if something's going to happen, you know, our tendency is to think, well, why pray about it? Because it's going to happen. That's not the way he thinks about prayer. He thinks about prayer in order to conform his heart to the Father's heart. What's going to happen is going to happen. He's not going to get out of the crucifixion. And so he prays to conform his heart to God's heart. And that's what, you know, sometimes it's okay to ask for something to change. God, would you please have this thing change? But whatever, I want to conform my heart to yours. And so, I love what someone once said. They said, for Jesus, you know, we pray like it's medicine. Jesus prays like it's food. Don't you love that? We pray like it's medicine to fix something. He prays like it's food. I started thinking about this. If I said, hey, let's all go to the hospital. You're like, why? A lot of people just hate the hospital because of things that have happened there to you, or it's sterile, or you're kind of uptight. You kind of get tense, right, when you just think about going to the hospital. That's sometimes how we think about prayer, right? Like only, you know, like we prayed this morning. Some of our staff got together this morning and prayed. And it's like, okay, has it come to this? You know, that's kind of a joke. But because like we can't do anything else. But Jesus, to him, it was like food. So If I said, let's go to the hospital or let's go to a restaurant, what would you do? You'd loosen up. You'd go, yeah, I've got lots of restaurants. And you go there and you're having fun and you're eating this food and you're talking and you're having a good time. That's the way he looks at prayer. It's like food in a restaurant. We do that all the time. We love it. It's just something that you do. You don't just go to a restaurant because you've got some big thing to talk about. Although sometimes my wife and I do. It's like, hey, we need to talk. Okay, let's go to a restaurant. So he prays. And here's what he prays. Father, the hour has come. We've been talking about the hour all through the whole gospel. Now it's here. The hour refers to the hour of his crucifixion and death. Now it's here. Glorify your son, that your son may glorify you. Now, and I might have flipped the slides, Trey, so we'll see. I want to deal with that after this other thing, because he says glorify twice, and he's going to say it a couple more times in verses 4 and 5. But I want to go on to another concept first. He says, glorify your son, that your son may glorify you, for you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you've given him. And then he says this, and this is the best definition of eternal life that I can think of. He said, now, this is eternal life. He's just said, I'm going to give eternal life to those that the Father gives me. I'm going to be able to do that because I'm going to go through this death and resurrection where I pay for everyone's sins. I'm going to bestow upon them eternal life. And here's what eternal life is. Verse 3. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. So the definition of eternal life, you know, we tend to think it's just like, well, not stopping, not dying, right? He says, here's eternal life, a personal relationship with God. That's eternal life. Knowing God, knowing the Father and the Son and the Spirit, that's eternal life. In Matthew 7, there's kind of a frightening passage because Jesus is in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, you can vaguely know about God, but not have a personal relationship with him, because he says, some people don't really know me, but they say they do. Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and drive out demons and do many miracles? And I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. There's a difference between just knowing vaguely about God and coming into a personal relationship. I knew about God when I was 16 years old, but I didn't know God till I was 18 and I received his free gift of eternal life. That's the gospel. So knowing God personally is eternal life. Coming into a personal relationship with him is the key. In Jeremiah 31, back in the day, Jeremiah was prophesying things that were going to come true in Jesus' day. And he says, there's going to be a new covenant. And that's what we're celebrating this morning with the bread and the cup, right? This new covenant is coming. This is hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus. I'll make with the people of Israel. No longer will they say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me. When you come into the new covenant, it's not going to be based on performance, and you're going to come into a personal relationship with God. As soon as I received Jesus Christ into my life, I came into a personal relationship with him. Now that relationship grows, but that's the essence of it. That's eternal life. Now John might have been making a reference to Gnostics here. There was a thing called Gnosticism, and it comes from the word Gnosis, which means knowledge, and it was kind of the beginning of a kind of a heresy, kind of a philosophy, and they would just say, well, you know, there's a secret society, and we all know the divine being. He says, no. He says, the only way you are really in touch with reality, ultimately, is that you know God by knowing Jesus and the Father. There's no knowing God without knowing Jesus. Knowing Jesus is knowing God. You can't know God if you don't know Jesus. That's what he's saying. Probably the book that affected me the most came out, I think, 2 years after I became a Christian. It's called Knowing God by J.I. Packer. And I think this was my original copy. It really gave me a foundation for a relationship with God. And I love one thing he says here in the first chapter. He says, if you look back at Psalm 119, you'll see that the psalmist is concerned to get knowledge about God, but it wasn't a theoretical concern, it was a practical concern. His supreme desire was to know and enjoy God himself. And he valued knowledge about God simply as a means to an end. He wanted to understand God's truth in order that his heart might respond to it and his life be conformed to it. So knowing God is eternal life. That's what Jesus wants for us. It's a personal relationship. Now in verses 4 and 5, he repeats this word glory three times. And he says, I've brought you glory, Father, on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. He repeats the idea of glory back near the end of this whole chapter. So what is glory? If I can distill it, it's weighty, it's substance, it's who God really is. It's coming to understand his majesty and his splendor. Now, the word doxa is the Greek word for glory. You've heard of the doxology, you know, praise God from whom all blessings flow. The doxology comes from doxa, which is glory. We're glorifying God. We're giving glory to him. We're giving him weight. We're saying he's the most important thing that there is. So when you glorify God, you're saying he's the most important thing in the world. There's nothing more important than him. And when we center our lives on his glory, on his being, he's the weightiest thing. And so the New Testament word is doxa. The Old Testament word is kavod. It's like where you get Ichabod. Ichabod means no glory. Remember Ichabod Crane in that legend of Sleepy Hollow. Kavod, literally, in the Old Testament meant weight. That's glory. He's weighty. He's heavy. Back in the 60s, people used to say things like, that's really heavy. You know, it was really substantial. It's really cool. It's really amazing. It's really awesome. That's glory. And so to glorify someone is to enhance their reputation. And in Jesus' case, he deserves it. He deserves all the glory that we can possibly give him. So the Westminster Catechism was a way that they created in England back in the day of remembering biblical truths. And the very first question in the catechism, they would teach these to their kids. What is the chief end of man? Why are we here? What's our purpose on earth? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. To ascribe majesty to him and to see him as he really is and get to know him better and better and to enjoy him. The Puritans wrote this. I love the fact that they wrote enjoy him, because people said that a definition of a Puritan is someone who's afraid that someone somewhere is having fun. And that's not true. They said our whole reason to be here on earth is to know God, to glorify him, to enjoy him forever. In Exodus 33, Moses said, God, show me your glory now. And God's going, I can't show it all to you, but I'll show some of it to you. And then in John 1, John says the word became flesh, made us dwelling among us, and we've seen his glory. In a sense, we take the place of Moses. Moses wanted to see God's glory. We see the glory of Jesus, the glory of the one and only Son. We see his glory. In Philippians 2, there's this, it's like a hymn, it's like a song, and it talks about Jesus who was God, or he always has been God, and he took the form of a servant, kind of hid his glory. He was God incognito. People didn't realize, you know, that's God walking around. And then it says at the end of that little song in Philippians 2, 9 through 11, therefore he went down and took the form of a servant and died the death, even death on a cross. And then he rose back up. God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, what? To the glory of God the Father. He's revealing who God is and his majesty and his splendor and his weightiness and his substance. So there's these two great ideas as Jesus gets started, that eternal life is knowing God and the glory of God is the most important thing there is. Now, he prays for five specific things for them. And I'm going to walk through these five as we go through the rest of this passage. And as I've thought about this, there's a lot of very interesting stuff in here. But I thought, what are the guys feeling? And I think what they're feeling is he really loves us. He really wants to take care of us. And I would say it this way. The relationships that we have on earth are a glimpse of the kind of relationship that Jesus has with the Father. And I think we think, well, his relationship with the Father is so great, so magnificent, we don't understand it at all. And I wouldn't say that's true. I would say that, yes, the Father loves Jesus more than I love my son, but it's similar. Mine, you know, I'm a broken person, and everything I do has a little bit of, you know, it's screwed up a little bit. And Jesus loves the Father way more than I love my dad, but it's still similar. You see what I mean? It's something that we can grasp. Even though we realize we're broken, we still grasp it. So last week, I went to see my mom. She was fine. I just don't see her very often, and we just picked a day to go see her, so we went out to Florida. And it had been 4 years since my dad died, and we hadn't gone to the cemetery since, because it's kind of far away, and we buried him in a military cemetery, which, on the one hand, each particular gravestone looks like all the others, but there's something about that that's powerful, because even though his looks like all the others, his name is his name. You know, and my sister and I tried to figure out, what do you say? You look like six lines you can say, and we said, you know, Roger M. Hickson, he was in World War II, and he was a lieutenant in the Navy, and he was a man full of wisdom, saved by grace. A humble man full of wisdom, saved by grace. And I hadn't seen the tombstone ever. Because when we went out there when he died, it wasn't done yet. And so there's this massive cemetery, and it was closed. Because it was a Saturday. And I thought, how are we going to find it? Well, I could kind of remember where we were. I mean, if you've been to one of those, they're all like the same. They're going over these hills and everything. And I remember this section in general. And finally, I found my dad's. And when I found it, I just started to cry. I don't know why. I was like, it looks the same, but there's my dad. Oh, that's him and his name. And I just remembered my dad. And it was an emotional moment for me. I wasn't really prepared for that. And so my mom and my sister and I stood there and we prayed together. And it was very meaningful. I loved my dad. My dad loved me. And it all just kind of flooded back. Even though we're just looking at a stone. Because the relationship is going to go on. And I love my son David. I got one son, and I used to put him to bed at night, and when I did, I would always have this thing that I said. I've probably told you this before, but I tried to think of something. So all of his life, when he was little, I would say, David, if I could have any boy in the whole world to be my son, who do you think I would pick? And he'd always go, me. And I go, that's right. If I could have any kid, and I would, so as he's growing up, I'd put him to bed, and the most emotional one of those, version of those, when we went to college. And so he knew it was coming, and I knew it was coming, so I put my arm around him, we're walking down, you know, the college campus, and I just said, David, if I could have any, and we both holding back tears, you know, because we know he's leaving. I said, if I could have any boy to be my son, who would it be? It's me. That's how Jesus feels. That's how the Father feels about Jesus. That's how Jesus feels about the Father. It's more, but it's similar. So he really cares about you, and here's five things he wants. He prayed for them, and then he prays for us. He says in verse 9, I pray for them, the 11 that are right there. And then in verse 20, he says, my prayer is not for them alone. It's for us who will believe through the message of the first 11. Five things. Number one, Jesus asks the Father to protect us. He wants to protect us. He says, I was there to protect them. Verse 11. I protected him. Verse 12. And kept him safe. But I'm not going to be there. Please protect him. And not just protect him, because we think protect means not get hurt, right? They're going to get hurt. But he doesn't want the evil one to take over their lives. So he says, protect them for the evil one. They're going to die painful deaths. James is going to be the first. He's going to die. And then John, actually writing this, is going to be the last. He's going to go till the end of the century. And in between, they're all going to die. And most of them die crucifixion, prison, something like that. But he says, I want to protect him from the evil one. Because the evil one, his, if you notice, his activity is speeding up. He just took out one of them, right? Judas. And Judas was never really one who believed. He was never in a relationship. He never knew God the way that Jesus says. But he's gone now. And Jesus looks at Peter in Luke 22 and says, Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to have you, and he wants to sift you like wheat. And I've prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail. He knows what's coming. He knows Satan is really intent on destroying Peter. And Peter, at the end of his life, writes 1 Peter, and he says this, guys, be alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. He wants to kill you. So Jesus says, protect him from the evil one. The second thing he says is, and this is sprinkled all throughout, I want them to be one. Father, you and I are one. We're so unified. We trust one another. We know one another. I want them to be like that. They are always, we're always for one another, the Father and the Son. He says, I want them to be unified, to be one, to be for one another. And I want their unity to be something that the world sees and goes, oh my gosh, there must be something to this. Look at the unity. Look at the love. I had been a Christian like 2 weeks. And I was at SMU. And I was sitting at a lunch table. And I still remember the guy because I saw him again this last fall. His name was Kelly, and we were talking about something, and he says something about Jesus. I go, wait a minute. Are you telling me you're a Christian? And he goes, yeah. I go, I just became one. I didn't know if there were any others around, you know? You're a Christian here. And now there was this girl named Elise, and she was sitting there also at the table kind of looking at us like, what the heck is this? I said, and he was all excited that I was a Christian. I was all excited that he was a Christian. We start talking about all these things in our relationship with God, and she's like, what is this? And after lunch, she said, what is this? You have something I don't have. And Elise accepted Christ about 3 weeks later. Just a little glimpse of unity. The third thing he says is, I want you to sanctify them. He says this in verse 17 especially. Sanctify them, Father, by the truth. Your word is truth. Your word is going to hold, they're going to hold on to that as a guide for life. And sanctify is not a word that we use very often. It in essence means set apart. You're set apart for something. Your life is lined up, focused on something. It's focused on knowing God and glorifying God, and that's going to set you apart. You've got a relationship with him. I'm watching this TV show. It's based on Stephen King's book. It's called 11-22-63. It's on Hulu, I think. And it's very interesting because it's science fiction, and there's this guy living now. And he goes into this diner, and it's a portal to 1960. So this other guy tells him, you've got to go. You've got to go back to 1960 and stop the assassination of John Kennedy. You're going to be there for 3 years. So he starts doing that. I've only been a couple episodes. But I thought about it. You know, he goes back and he doesn't like go, hey, let's find out what living in the 60s is like. No, he does that. But every single thing he does is focused on stopping this assassination. That's his whole life. That's his whole purpose for being there. He's in 1960 to figure it out and to stop it if that's right. And I thought that's the singular focus that Jesus is praying for. Sanctify him. Have them set apart for a purpose, which is to glorify and know me. You know, whatever we give the most weight to, that's what will rule our lives. There's a story about a woman named Louise Renier. You ever heard of her? Probably not. Because of her story. Louise Renier was the very first person to ever win back-to-back Oscars. 1936, 1937. Best actress. Two in a row. She lived in a house with Greta Garbo. Probably heard of her. Joan Crawford. Probably heard of her. But Louise Renier lived, they would live in these houses because the studio kind of owned you. And the studio says, okay, we want you to do these things, Louise. She goes, no, I don't really think that that's what I don't want to do that. I don't want to do those things. And Louis B. Mayer, who was part of, you know, MGM, he comes to her and says, Louise, we created you. We made you and we can destroy you. And she said, you know what? God made me. You didn't make me. And she left. And that's why you haven't heard of her. She gave a lot of weight to God. Here's the studio head, the most powerful person in Hollywood. She goes, nah, you're not quite as heavy as God. So whatever we give the most weight to, that's what rules our lives. So as we're sanctified, God has the most weight. He has the most glory. The fourth thing is Jesus says, I really want them to understand my joy and to know it and to have it. This is in verse 13. I say these things while I'm still in the world so that they may have the full measure of my joy. He's joyful. There's a bizarre verse in Hebrews that says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He really loves us. He really wants this for us. Why would you do something so hideous? Why would you go through something so painful if you didn't love that person? You know, sometimes in the future, your kids kind of like, oh my gosh, my mom loves me. And you're going, finally, they understand that I love them. I'm doing all this stuff because I love you. He says, I just want them to have joy. I don't want them to like have to grit it out and grind through life. I just want them to have the joy of knowing you, Father, and me. And that will keep them going. And finally, I love it that he says this. It's just like a regular person. You know, my wife was texting me yesterday. She's at the retreat. She's really having a good time. She loves the speaker. She kept texting me, Steve, you've got to come here and hear the speaker. I go, it's a women's retreat. Okay? You know, don't you think I'd be like a little obvious? You know, she goes, oh, no, it's fine. There's all kinds of people here. And I go, yeah, they're all women. But that's the kind of people they are. But she kept, why? She's just like, I love this. I want you to come here and do this. Be with me and see, experience this, right? This is the way we are. I love photography, and sometimes I'm an introvert, you know, and I just want to get off by myself and do photography. And it always happens that when I'm in the most bizarre place and see this tremendously beautiful scene, I go, I wish Darlene was here with me. Jesus just goes, I just want him to be with me. I find this really touching because in verse 24, he goes, Father, it's not heavy, complicated theological language. He just says, Father, I want those you've given me to be with me where I am. I just want them to be with me. I love these guys. I love these gals. I just want us to be together. And all this sin stuff will just be gone. And we'll have the joy of just living. I want those you've given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. And then he says, righteous Father, though the world doesn't know you, I know you, and they know that you've sent me. I've made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I may myself be in them. I love them. I want all these things. Please protect them, unify them, sanctify them, give them joy and gather them finally to ourselves. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to get up and go to one of these tables and remember that he gave his life for you. He gave his body. That's the bread, and his blood is the cup. And he spilled his blood to create a new covenant where we know him. And our sins are gone. And George is going to read while we're doing that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending your son. Jesus, thank you that you love us so much. That it's not that complicated. That it's really simple. You just love us. And you went to the cross the next day because you just love us. Not because of anything that we do. And we can't understand why in the world you want us to be yours. But we celebrate it and we thank you. Amen.